to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. Once again, I'm in Atlanta at Reformed Theological Seminary, Atlanta, and excited and delighted to be back with another episode and another discussion on site, in person. We've got people in the flesh. We have Will Wood, Assistant Professor of Old Testament here at RTS Atlanta. Welcome back, Will. Our marathon continues.
Yeah, it does continue.
Yeah.
I guess the video people will realize eventually that we're all wearing the same clothes.
Yeah. You know, well, that's true for me anyway. Yeah. You see the same outfits being recycled, but we don't at Reformed Forum don't have a wardrobe budget. I always remember like the local newscast or whatnot, or the local news I'd always see at the end, you know, wardrobe provided by, or if Wheel of Fortune, wardrobe provided by, you know, Pat Sajak's getting his suit from, yeah, I guess. The video's not going to show that, but there is, in a sense, an RTS wardrobe off to the side, t-shirts and sweatshirts and hats. We should have put those on. We have with us also Carlton Wynn. Everyone here at Reform Forum ought to know Carlton. He certainly is a frequent contributor to Van Til Group. He contributes to all of them, but we have it sporadically on Christ the Center as a sub-segment along with our Voss group. Carlton is assistant pastor at Westminster PCA here in Atlanta, as well as adjunct professor of systematic theology at RTS Atlanta. Welcome, Carlton. It's good to see you.
Thank you, guys. Great
we
to be
We can actually
you.
Touch.
You can. You're in the flesh. I met my children yesterday, and I told them you were actually three-dimensional.
Yeah. Yeah, what was that? Flat Stanley. You ever heard of that? Your kids ever do that?
Yeah.
I think for a lot of people, I'm flat Camden, digital Camden. Yeah, it was great. I try not to be one of those old people because I remember growing up, you always end up, you know, seeing someone that, you know, family friend or whatnot or relative, and you see as a kid, you see them like 5 years later, 10 years later, and they say, "Oh man, you're so big. Like I remember you when you were this tall." So I had those thoughts meeting your kids again after years, you know, ago in Westminster when I was a student there. But I bite my tongue. I never say it to the kids because I remember being talked to like that, which isn't offensive. It's just like you roll your eyes. So I don't want to be the guy your kids roll their eyes at.
Older.
We shot some hoops. It was fun.
Yeah. And I will say that I needed you at my house yesterday. We had some serious technical difficulty with a particular installation of internet. I was totally out of my league. And Camden was there to save the day. He had a complete genius workaround. He's talking to the worker.
I don't know. I live in the land of building codes. So it's a different experience. Yes. Since you bring it up, you're getting internet. You have internet in your house, but you're getting a different service. They need to bring fiber to your house.
Yeah.
Right?
And he wanted to drill holes in my kitchen and my wall in the den. And and you saved that from happening. And I very much appreciate it.
Yeah. You asked me what I thought. I said, generally, if you don't have to, it's good not to put holes in your house. If you don't have to, you can seal it up, but there've got to be another way. So we found a conduit that already existed. Cable coming in, coaxial cable. So he just reused that. But here's the interesting part, because I talked to him about this afterward. So we get to fishing around your house, right? And we're looking for a more creative way that the guy can get his job done expediently, but also not put new holes in your kitchen.
Right.
and mount the modem on your kitchen counter.
Yeah. Which, and by the way, my wife was not at home. I did not want her coming home with a new hole in the kitchen with a modem sitting on the counter.
And right next to the sink, an AT&T modem.
I wanted to avoid that.
not congenial. So we start looking around your basement and looking up into the ceiling. Most of the basement's finished, and we're looking up. You know, I'm in your shop where it's not finished, looking in the joists, seeing everything. And I got to say, like, things are different down here in Georgia. Like, you have a beautiful home, but when you look at the way the electrical, the cable, and the phone is routed all through the house,
I've
never seen anything like it.
Yeah, yeah. No, it's totally.
Will, you want to explain what you told me?
So here's what my realtor said when we moved here, all right? Is that the building codes in Georgia, very much unlike Illinois, are if you drive a truck and own a shotgun, you can build a home. So that's the building code.
Okay. Any way you want.
Yeah. Well, you took one look at it, and I think you said yesterday, yeah, there are a lot of layers of weekend projects going on. was like, that sounds about right.
So to get back to biblical studies, I mean, I guess you could do, you know, the different, or geology, the different layers of sediment.
There's no organic connection in my electrical wiring.
You're looking at, you know, at critical scholarship, like, was it Martin Note? And he would have a field day with this, right? Like, yep, all the different redactive layers, and we got to peel this all back.
It's an electrical history of tradition.
It is. It's exactly what's going on. Well, we're not, we are talking Old Testament today. We're going to talk about it in conjunction with covenant theology, looking specifically at Jeremiah 31, what Carlton is proposing, at least initially, as the supposed Jeremiah 31 conundrum, what is new and the new covenant. And we'll eventually get to some of the views represented by John Owen, who's an interesting historical test case. So in a sense, we're kind of doing some systematic theology, some biblical theology, but also some historical theology, not just looking at what the Bible has to say about a specific topic, but also not just looking at what has happened in church history, but looking at how some of these ideas have developed. We're not going to trace the threads too much, but we certainly will try to uncover a little bit of the good and the wonderful about John Owen, especially in his commentary on Hebrews, but also some of what appear to us on the surface as some inherent tensions in his view, some inconsistencies. And that's to be expected. I mean, as covenant theology and federal theology develops over time, Owen certainly, not at the earliest stages of that, but he's at the, you know, relative to us, what he was able to do in history is really quite remarkable. But some things I think that maybe need to get ironed out. So that will whet the appetite of everybody listening or watching. But Carlton, why don't you start things off? Tell us a little bit about your interest in this subject, and really what led you to be studying Jeremiah 31, at least with more specific intent here on this fine day.
Yeah, thanks. Mm-hmm. The most immediate reason is that I'm in the middle of a little Advent sermon series at our church, Westminster PCA. We typically take the Sundays in December, and we take a break from our normal preaching schedule, not because we're wed to any kind of church calendar, but we just want to take advantage of the season and have some specific focus on the incarnation. And so Aaron Messner, the senior minister, is preaching through Hebrews 1 with a focus on who is Christ. And I'm taking a look at Old Testament anticipations of what Christ's birth brings. And so I've preached on the new heart from Ezekiel. I've preached on the new name, Isaiah 62, that God gives. And this Sunday, I'm preaching on Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant that he brings. So beyond the most immediate occasion, though, it's been a real interest of mine. I, for many years, have loved all of our discussions of Voss's view of typology and his writings on Hebrews, his essay, The Epistle of the Diatheke, in the Shorter Writings volume was hugely impactful to me as we think about the organic progress of special revelation. And Jeremiah 31 is one of those texts that just comes up again and again and again. It comes up in discussions related to the new covenant, the status of covenant children, the structure of the covenant community, dialogues with Reformed Baptist brothers. But even aside from all that, in its own right, it's such an important text. It's a mountaintop text that explains essentially why we have two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I've wanted to do a deeper dive and have spent a bit of time just trying to reflect on it and see how it's used in the book of Hebrews and think through covenant theology in light of it.
Mm. How much do you deal with this in your prophets course? Obviously, this is one of the biggest, most significant passages in the whole Old Testament and used often in the New Testament.
Yeah, so this specific passage, I mean, we get into it. You know, the reality of a prophet's course is you got 13 weeks to cover the most complex corpus in the Bible.
And the biggest.
And so it's really hard to dig deep into even passages like this just to get into it. So when we do Jeremiah, I kind of do it in two lectures. One, getting into some of the issues with the text and the old Greek and things like that. And then we switch over and we talk about this section within an overarching idea of the Book of Consolation, Jeremiah 30-33, where what Jeremiah does is he flips the opening of the book. His ministry is one to pluck up and to tear down. And Jeremiah 30 to 33 flips that on its head, where it's no longer plucking up and tearing down, but it's planting and building. And so what I try to do is situate the book of consolation within Jeremiah's overarching prophetic message about, yes, primarily the pouring out of the covenant curses, but also the central hope that they have in God who keeps his promises. And my main, maybe you have the same pet peeve, Carlton, is that Jeremiah 31 is almost always discussed apart from that context of the book of consolation.
Yeah.
Where if you read the rest of it, you know, it's, there's references to Deuteronomy 30 all over the place. There's explicit statements of the covenant made to David. And so all of these promises, it's not something wholly or substantially different from the rest of the covenants, if we do, you know, plural, in the Old Testament. And Jeremiah is emphatic on that point. And so my main goal, I guess, you know, to maybe go a little long in answering the question is just to situate Jeremiah 31 within the rhetorical punch of the book and within the context of the book of consolation, where what Jeremiah is actually looking forward to mm-hmm. is the substantial fulfillment of the covenants of the Old Testament.
So on that point then, if we're asking the question, what is new about the new covenant as described in Jeremiah 31, Carlton, what are some things that we can say from the text that indicate what is not new?
Yeah. First of all, we should just be clear. We're talking primarily about Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes when we think about this grand promise of the fulfillment of renewal, repopulation, refreshment, and blessing, sometimes there's the idea that in the new covenant, what is new, one thing that is new, is that God now focuses in terms of the individual as opposed to the corporate life of the nation of Israel. We see this principle coming through in Ezekiel 18, the soul who sins shall die. And sometimes that is positioned as the dominant note of the new covenant over against a kind of corporate dealing with the people of God. And I don't think Jeremiah 31 is saying that the new covenant is new in respect of God now dealing with individuals. And the reason I say that, and there's much more besides this to say, but the reason that I say that is because God promises here in chapter 31 that the new covenant will be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Later in verse 33, he talks about the covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. Certainly, the principle of individual responsibility is preserved. God does not punish anyone unjustly, but there's always an abiding corporate dimension as well. Of course, archetypally running back all the way to our identity in Adam. But there's always a corporate dimension and an individual dimension, and I think that comes through here as well. Jeremiah elsewhere will talk about the reunification of the houses of Judah and Israel, a regathering of the people of God into one house. And so the corporate abides, the individual responsibility abides. Okay, so if that's not new, what else is not new? Well, it's also not declaring a newness in the sense that the old covenant is completely done away with. The covenant isn't replaced, the covenant that God made with Israel in the Old Testament. Obviously, again, this new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's picking up on all of the themes, as Will said, of the covenants of the Old Testament. Notice in Jeremiah 31, God says as one of the particular blessings of the new covenant that he will put his law within the hearts of his people. Ezekiel speaks of this in chapter 36 of God planting his own spirit in them, giving his people a new spirit and a new heart. But here, Jeremiah speaks of the law that was given by God to the nation of Israel being written. So, the new covenant doesn't destroy the old covenant law, but writes it on the heart. The new covenant, third, is not new in the sense that it brings about a new principle of communion with the Lord. It was always the principle of the Old Testament covenants that God would be God to his people, and that they would be his own. Right away at the Exodus, God declares, I'm taking you to be a people for my own possession. So as Will put it, this is the fulfillment of everything that's gone before being declared in the new covenant. And so at that point, we have to ask, well, what exactly is new?
Mm-hmm.
What is new? And Jeremiah, the Lord, lists a number of promises. Here's how I would categorize them. And I'm borrowing, just because it's fresh in my mind, a little bit from Phil Ryken's commentary on Jeremiah, though I'm using some different language. Number one, what is promised is a regathering. Whereas the Old Covenant resulted in the division of Israel and Judah and the exile of the people of God to Babylon, ultimately, the New Covenant will result in a regathering of the people of God. Number two, regeneration. Whereas the Old Covenant law was written on tablets of stone, God promises that he's going to write his law on the hearts of his people. Calvin says this. He says, the New Covenant penetrates into the heart and reforms all the inward faculties so that obedience is rendered to the righteousness of God. So regathering, regeneration. Third, reconciliation. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant is going to bring to pass definitively what was at the heart of all the Old Testament covenants. And then finally, and this is Ryken's word here, evangelization. Well, not finally, almost finally, evangelization. The Old Covenant resulted in Israel's refusal to know the Lord. Jeremiah chastises the people for failing to know the Lord, for deceiving. All the people are deceiving their brother. But now in the New Covenant, the people of God will know him. They will know him in covenant communion. And how is this possible? How is all of this to be done to a wicked people who are in exile or heading for exile? The final blessing here in verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So satisfaction for sin. Whereas the Old Covenant resulted in exposing sin, the New Covenant will address sin once and for all. Now, no sooner do we articulate textually what's new about the New Covenant, this unprecedented regathering, effective regeneration, realization of reconciliation, the evangelization of the people of God, and all because of the satisfaction for sin, then we have to recognize that many of these blessings, certainly not pervading the nation of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, but many of these blessings were present for the believing people in the Old Testament. And this, I think, is the point at which things get a little more complicated, because we can't act as though all of these new covenant blessings were wholly absent from the people of God prior to the coming of Christ. We do believe that God was saving a people for himself from of old, from the time of the fall onward. That's a long-winded answer, but that's the way my mind has wandered through this passage to bring us to the point where we really have to ask now deeper covenant theological questions.
So that might lead us then to the question, how was that possible? And for, you know, just to get people on board who certainly might be interested in some of the differences between Reformed covenant theology. I don't say that. I'm not trying to be antagonistic, but just what we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in the catechisms on that regard, as well as in the continental tradition to some degree. But then on the other side, what we might find in the Reformed Baptist tradition. A lot of it depends on different views on what's going on in the Old Testament, and specifically on typology and symbolism. So, you know, introduce that subject to us, and how are we to understand the types and that are present and symbols? Maybe you can even distinguish those for us. How are we to consider those in the Old Testament, and how does the Reformed understand those versus how other people may have sought to explain them?
Yeah, I think so far I hope, by and large, we'd all be in agreement that the blessings articulated in Jeremiah 31 are unprecedented in their realization, that they all come about through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to recognize that Old Testament believers somehow had access to these new covenant blessings, mm-hmm. maybe not to the same degree, maybe not in the same way, but Old Testament people were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ
right.
before he died.
So already we've departed from classic dispensationalism.
Yes.
Yeah. And, okay. and Marcionism.
Sure.
It's a good thing to depart from.
Okay. So
those two aren't always linked, you know, but I thought I'd do it.
Yeah. No, I'm just, okay. So, yeah. I don't want to cast the net too wide as to who's in agreement here.
No, it is, but yeah, I don't mean it that way. I'm just, yeah. I'm, you know, keep people up this, up the, yeah, you know, on pace of what we're talking about.
Absolutely.
But that, so we have great similarity and join hands with Reformed Baptists on that subject, that what saves is the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only name given under heaven by which men may be saved, no matter when you live, whether before he was incarnate, lived, died, and was raised again, or after. And it's not any more difficult for the Lord and by the Spirit to save us, whether we live before him or after him, because we have to be united to somebody who isn't physically present on earth the time we are.
So right.
To God, what's the difference if it's right. before he accomplishes his work or after? So we're on that page.
Yeah.
But then how are we to understand, where do we get into some of the issues regarding typology? How are we to understand Old Testament types and their connection to Christ?
Well, that's the key word.
Yeah.
I think at some point in the conversation, the term typology is going to arise. So we ask ourselves, what exactly is a type?
Mm-hmm.
Different definitions out there. I think one fair definition is that a type is an Old Testament form, person, place, or institution, as I remember learning in seminary, that anticipates Christ. Okay? There's some kind of formal correspondence between the Old Testament type and Christ to come. That is a biblical, vital piece of theology for understanding the Old Testament, that there are temporal earthly realities that represent something beyond themselves that is fulfilled in the arrival and accomplishment of Christ. The Bible uses the word type, tupos, in different ways. It's a biblical term, and the concept is biblical. The key thing to remember when we're speaking about typology is that types are prospectively oriented. They are forward-looking. They are present by the design and decree of God. Here's where my reading of Voss has supplemented all that I've said before, and none of this is going to be new for you guys. But in his book, Biblical Theology, Voss distinguishes between a type and a symbol.
Yeah.
And he says that while a type is prospective, oriented to something that will become real or applicable in the future, a symbol has reference to the present, that is, to the day of the Old Testament believer. It has present significance. It communicates something tangible for them then and there. Okay.
But we might also, maybe you're going to say this next, but if not, you know, I apologize. Now that symbol might relate to something presently true also in the highest heavens. So, I mean, if we're to diagram this, a diagram of redemptive history or covenant history better, a shorthand way, maybe this is going far afield of Voss's definition, but symbols could be considered just straight vertically, whereas a type was going to be at an angle toward the future, mm-hmm. you know? So it's shifting. It has a slope, a positive slope, if we're thinking in mathematic graph terms, mm-hmm. where, you know, there's no change in X for a symbol. There's a change in Y, a positive change in Y. Mm-hmm. For a type, we might say rudimentarily, that there's a change, a positive change in X and Y. But yet for other people's definition of a type, there's no change in Y. There's only a positive change in X moving left to right with no vertical dimension, right?
Okay, so this is the discussion.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the importance of Voss's treatment of type and symbol. What Voss says is that in reality, a type and a symbol are not different things themselves. So this is what you're getting at when you're talking about the Y and X axis of type and symbol. Those things converge in the same Old Testament form. So what Voss says, and I'm glad you brought up the highest heavens and the power of the kingdom in the very presence of God. What Voss argues is that anything we read as a type, in order to be truly a type, according to the decree and design of God, is first a symbol. A symbol, used very technically, that sacramentally presents and, to the faith of the Old Testament Jew, applies the power of the future accomplishment of Jesus Christ before it occurs on earth in history.
Mm-hmm.
So a symbol, I'm using this in the Vossian sense of the term, mm-hmm. is an earthly form that by the power of the Holy Spirit supernaturally becomes the instrument by which God himself reveals and communicates to the faith of the Old Testament Jew the very same gospel power of Christ's death and resurrection to the faith of the Old Testament saint.
So Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, Article 5, or Chapter 8, Article 6, are the two key sections in the Reformed tradition, the Presbyterian tradition, that discuss that exact thing.
Exactly. And I hope we can read that in just a little bit, because I think in Westminster 7.5 and 8.6, there is an implied reference to both the symbolic dimension of Old Testament forms and the prospective typological dimension of Old Testament forms. And Voss is saying the same Old Testament form functions in both ways.
Yes, 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 yes.
It is the sacramental means by which God communicates Christ's saving power to the faith of the Old Testament elect, and as a type, it looks forward to the actual coming and accomplishment of that very power at the cross.
Mm-hmm.
So when we think about, to take it back to Jeremiah 31, when we look at some of the blessings here, and we're leaving aside just for the moment those who would read Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34 as saying there's exhaustive knowledge of the Lord throughout the covenant community. The circles of election and regeneration are coincident and coextensive. Let's just table that for a moment. We're asking now, how is gospel power communicated to the Old Testament Jew such that people were saved before the coming of Christ? How did they enjoy, in an anticipatory way, new covenant blessings? What we're saying here is these Old Testament forms that were anticipating Christ as types were also symbols that communicated the vertical power of heaven.
So for Voss, might we say, more accurately than the way I depicted it, in a sense, it's certainly the same Old Testament form, but it could certainly also be describing the same line on the chart, but it just depends on the direction at which we are looking at it. So Old Testament sacrifice is symbolic in the sense that it's a means of grace for the Old Testament believer, but it's typological in the sense that it anticipates and prospectively and proleptically demands the death of Christ.
Yes.
So that's the same line. We have another, in the sense, if we're graphing this, Old Testament sacrifice points forward to the finished work of Christ. Mm-hmm. But there are other dimensions of this too, and this is where I was getting confused a bit. Because we can also speak of, and maybe Voss isn't speaking in these terms, but we can also speak of Old Testament forms being symbolic of what is presently true right now in the heavenly spaces.
In terms of an analogical correspondence.
Yes.
I see what you're saying, Camden.
But that might not be specifically Voss's definition. I may be conflating other definitions.
Yeah. So
that's the vertical line.
Okay.
That is not specifically proleptic, meaning it's just a vertical line with a positive change in the y dimension, but no change in the x dimension.
Can I throw out an example and you tell me if I'm on the right track with what you're saying here? The prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament. In Voss's Reformed Dogmatics, he speaks about the Pactum Salutis and Christ being in a sense anointed by virtue of the Pactum Salutis as our mediator.
Mm.
Now, he hasn't actually come incarnate in the flesh to enact his work, which he has covenanted with the Father to do, but he has been appointed as our mediator in eternity voluntarily. So we're still talking about the economic voluntary work as it is planned in eternity past. And Voss in his Reformed Dogmatics says that all of the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king are but the expressions, the organs, he calls it, of that eternal Pactum Salutis reality of Christ prior to the incarnation in the heavens. They are the means by which the Son of God as mediator exercised his office as mediator during the days of the Old Testament.
Yeah, that's a better way to – yes, that's a superb example of what I was trying to describe. Okay. So we would say then that maybe David's anointing in 2 Samuel, if I'm correct – well, 1 Samuel is anointing and then, you know, his kingship coming to be coronated in effect and enact that throughout 7 or 2 Samuel, that his Old Testament anointing would be symbolic of Christ's being appointed king in the Pactum Salutis. It would be Vossian symbolic, or the people of God might receive some sort of spiritual bent. Maybe that's a bad example, but it's a Vossian typological of the future reign and rule of Messiah post final judgment.
And it's Vossian sacramental symbolic.
Yeah, so in that sense, it's sacramental symbolic.
So it not only replicates something of the eternal reality in the Pactum, it not only anticipates something that will transpire in the course of human history on earth, but it actually becomes the instrumental means by which Christ is exercising his office as mediator through the agency of mere men in the Old Testament economy.
Precisely.
See, this is why, and I know we're jumping ahead here. This is way too far to jump ahead. But one of the things that Owen says distinguishes the Old and New Covenants is that while both have a mediator, the mediator of the Old Covenant is Moses, and the mediator of the New Covenant is Christ. And at one level, I certainly agree with that. Moses is, quote-unquote, the Redeemer of the Old Testament, if you want to use that language. I think Voss says something close to that in biblical theology. But on the other hand, Moses is the one appointed by God who is mediating the grace of God to the nation of Israel as he intercedes for them, as he descends from Mount Sinai with his face reflecting the glory of God in the heaven of heavens. He's the one communicating through whom God communicates gospel grace to the people of old.
Yeah.
So to say Moses is the mediator of the Old Covenant should not be said in such a way that Christ is absent.
Also, in doing that, he's a type of Christ. And according to a more robust definition of type that we're discussing at this moment, that would also involve then the presence of Christ in that same activity.
Right.
So it's not an either or.
So Voss in biblical theology has this interesting thing to say. He says a type can never be a type independently of its first being a symbol.
Hmm.
And I think what he's getting at there is that if our view of typology is one of mere or bare correspondence to New Testament realities to come. Mm-hmm. And we don't have an appreciation for the vertical, sacramental, symbolic dimension of those same forms to the faith of the Old Testament elect, then what we're left with is a paradigm in which, well, one liability is that the limits on what can be a type are as wide and as broad as our imagination.
Here's maybe an analogy that might help us understand or might advance this conversation. I think what we're left with, if we don't have that, then is just, like you said, bare similarity, which might be akin to finding your doppelganger on the street, mm-hmm. some guy saying, that guy looks just like you, to a guy finding your father. Mm. And say, that guy just looks like you.
Yes,
it looks like just like, and it's like, yes, we have similarity, but with the latter, we have an organic correspondence, an organic connection.
Very good.
And maybe even, you know, if I really want to stress this analogy, a proleptic vision of what might become of the younger into the future.
Oh boy.
You never know. Yeah, the Bible is not, this isn't an exercise in just reader response as it might be in an English class reading a novel. Well, didn't you pick up on this theme? This thing happened and it seems as if that, or just comparing two novels and trying to find similar themes. What we have here is divine intent so that historical figures and events occur not just in a way to depict in advance or anticipate future events, but also in a way where these practices, depending on what they are, a sacrifice, a person as a king or Moses, but also to communicate the blessed, gracious results of the future to those Old Testament historical forms.
Yes. Yeah, we could say that the reason, the deepest reason there's a connection between a type and an antitype is because both communicate the same resurrection power to the faith of the Old Testament elect. Or conversely, if we want to talk about dual sanctions.
the same curse.
Condemn and curse in light of a religious covenantal relation with God. So this is what Voss is saying. It has to be a symbol that communicates the same gospel power to the faith of the Old Testament Jew. And that is actually what accounts for the deepest organic connection between a type and an antitype as we escalate then to the actual coming and arrival. Now, I say it communicates the same gospel power. Let me give one qualification. The qualification is that when Christ actually comes, he's the one who secures in his life, death, and resurrection everything that those earlier
that's
symbols
necessary,
have communicated.
But in the providence of God, in his decree, it's guaranteed.
Absolutely.
So this is how this all works. If we have an Arminian God, we're done. Like, none of this works.
Right.
None of this is possible.
Right.
If the future is not secure and certain in God's foreordination, his decree.
So as we think about this view of typology, is our view of typology one of bare resemblance?
Uh-huh.
Future doppelgangers,
yes,
as you put it. Or is it first grounded in vertical sacramental communication through these Old Testament forms that are then organically leading up to the arrival of Christ, the one who secures the power that was earlier communicated?
Mm-hmm.
If it's bare typology, then that's going to affect our understanding of the nature of the Old Covenant itself. And one of the views that I think implies this view of bare typology without sacramental symbolism is the view known as the subservient view of
yes.
the Old Covenant.
Oh man, listeners, prick up your ears. The emails are going to come now.
So in the OPC republication, paper on republication, and by the way, just with them, I'm with two OPC guys.
Yes, when Carlton is not. You're one of our closest cousins.
When Dr. Van Dixhorn, when Chad came to be a fraternal delegate to the General Assembly of the OPC, a General Assembly of the PCA, when right after he had been put on the committee with Dr. Tipton and others to write this paper, he was explaining to the PCA GA what the OPC had done, and I think he said something like, well, at our General Assembly recently, the OPC surveyed the entire landscape of the Reformed world and decided that there must be a study committee to discern whether a works principle was replicated in the Mosaic Covenant. And the way that he put it was just like, I'm very thankful for that paper. I can't tell you, I've gone back to that paper so many times since it was published. Mm. The third view articulated in the taxonomy of views in that paper is the subservient view, which holds that a subservient view that the Mosaic Covenant, okay, I'll quote from it. The Mosaic Covenant in substance is a subservient covenant, promising temporal life in Canaan upon condition of perfect obedience to the moral, ceremonial, and judicial laws. In other words, this view, quote, states that the substance of the covenant is a republication of the Adamic covenant of works, although adjusted to temporal blessings in Canaan. Now, the way that I read that is that a subservient view of the Old Covenant holds that what God established with Israel at Sinai was substantially a covenant of works, not a covenant of works unto eternal life by way of obedience, but a covenant of works that required perfect obedience in order to maintain tenure in the land of Canaan. There is no gospel redemptive substance to the Mosaic Covenant according to the subservient covenant view. And the obedience required is, and I struggle with how to articulate this, but if I were to put it rather bluntly, the obedience required is a graceless, Christless, bootstrapped obedience in order to remain longer in the land. And the whole function, or one primary function, of the Mosaic Covenant is that it provides the context out of which the biological arrival of Christ would transpire. It is subserving the arrival of the new covenant. It has as one of its functions the exposure of sin and the revival of the deserving of the curse upon the people of God. But here's my—
Maybe also pedagogical.
And leading people to look forward to the Christ to come. No doubt about that. And you've got the Abrahamic promise in behind it. So presumably that abides. But the essence of the covenant itself is non-redemptive and absent of Christ.
Right.
So as we think about the subservient covenant view, let's go back to our discussion about typology for a second. Even those who argue for the subservient view of the Mosaic Covenant will acknowledge that throughout the unfolding of the Mosaic economy, there are religious structures and activities and institutions that anticipate Christ, or as we want to put it rather vaguely, point to Christ. But my question is, what exactly do we mean by that? It seems to me on a subservient covenant view, the only kind of pointing to Christ that you can have is one of bare resemblance, formal correspondence. So you ask, how was the Old Testament Jew saved under such a paradigm? And I would love to be corrected on this, but here's my fallible attempt to describe it. The Old Testament Jew lived within a substantial covenant of works adjusted to land blessings, yet was such a covenant was filled with types that formally anticipated new covenant realities to come. So somehow those Old Testament forms—
Types defined differently.
Types defined absent all vertical sacramental symbolism and communication in themselves by the power of the Holy Spirit, the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. So an Old Testament Jew is confronted by these Old Testament forms that merely bear formal correspondence to new covenant things to come. And somehow his mind is triggered by those forms to reflect on the doppelgangers to come, that other thing that's going to correspond to these Old Testament forms. And he has enough reflection or apprehension of those other things in order to glean sufficient gospel information that by faith he's saved. That to me is a very different understanding than if we introduce the vertical, sacramental, symbolic character of which Voss speaks, where it's not merely the triggering of reflection upon future doppelganger resemblances that saves.
Yes.
But as the Old Testament Jew is confronted with the forms, with the sacrificial animal itself, not that the blood of bulls and goats ever saves, because it doesn't, but as they witness this, as they engage in this, this form becomes for them and is for them the revelation of the gospel to their soul. Uh-huh. And it is by virtue of these very forms, not merely something that they trigger or mm-hmm. or something that they point to in a formal way, but they themselves become the sufficient means by which mm-hmm. gospel truth is revealed and saving power is communicated.
Mm-hmm. So there's a question that I'd have. We discussed this a bit yesterday when we had lunch, but there's two ways to approach this, and this is reminding me of my maturation and coming more to a confessional Reformed view. I grew up Presbyterian, but in a mainline church, and then I think I had good covenantal instincts from the preaching I sat under, but I wasn't catechized. So then in college, and then within the couple of years after that, before going to seminary, I was worshiping at a master seminary type church, more in line with the type of approach. So not classic dispensationalism, but a dispensationalist approach that had been progressive dispensationalism a bit on its way to, you know, advancing and ironing out some of the more obvious inconsistencies with the classical approach, which would just say that Old Testament saints were saved in a different way, mm-hmm. you know, a different plan of salvation than the church, which they clearly denied. So thankful for that. But here's the question, the issue, the conundrum. If the Old Testament forms, so let's consider the sacrificial system, was not mediating grace for them, there's not communicating the grace of Christ through the faithful practice of that. You had to participate by faith, just like analogously we participate in the Lord's Supper by faith and feed upon Christ spiritually. You know, if you just do the thing outwardly, it's not communicating any grace to you. It's not a means of grace. But if you do it by faith, similarly, we're arguing here that the Old Testament sacrifices would communicate grace to those who participate by faith.
And not merely by bare resemblance to future things.
No, but the doing of the thing is also important, that we do it in the way that God has prescribed. Mm-hmm. They couldn't bring a different kind of animal, for example, or strangle it or boil a kid in its mother's milk or whatever. They couldn't just make it up. It needed to be done according to the word of God. There's a regulative principle even there in the Old Testament. But here's the issue. If these are just things that are done to spark the interest and really just unsettle the Old Testament person and inspire them to look beyond these forms to something necessary in the future. Mm-hmm. So we pretend, you know, someone's going about this and they're offering sacrifices all the time. And then at one point they finally realize, I keep having to offer this sacrifice.
Right.
Clearly there needs to be a provision from God to finish this work once for all. Mm-hmm. And then places their trust and faith in that mysterious provision. Whatever it is, I have implicit faith that God will provide the thing that is needed. I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know what his name is or even if what it is. That's what we're seeing here. This tends to be kind of the progressive dispensationalist view of what's going on with these Old Testament sacrifices. But in that situation, what about the Jew who just says, well, now I'm believing in that. I'm going to stop offering sacrifices altogether. What is the problem with the Jew who just decides to quit participating?
Within the Old Testament itself.
An Old Testament
now
Jew.
Now that your mind has been sufficiently triggered to New Testament doppelgangers.
Right.
Why continue with
You've
the Old Testament
You've placed your trust
forms?
And faith in God's future provision, not knowing exactly what that is.
Right.
So on this scheme, the Old Testament types, small, you know, inorganic types, mm-hmm. they did their job. So what's the problem? Is there a problem
for a
Jew to just quit going to temple and quit bringing sacrifices and just say, he's enlightened, the enlightened Jew?
Okay, so one illustration we can use here, and I've seen this illustration used, is that the Old Testament forms are like the menu of the food that was coming in the New Testament. And what I hear you saying is, once you know what you want to eat.
Yeah, you don't need to be looking at the menu anymore.
You don't need the menu anymore. why retain the menu when you've got the food, you know, the food's coming.
Sure.
Right. I think that's a good question.
I think a better description, that's a great description, but in my criticism of this view, let me change the analogy. Say we're eating for sustenance. So now I see the menu and I read the nutritional content of the food therein described. Can't I just now get the nutritional content without eating the food? Because now I see what's on the menu. I know what I want to get, the blessing I want to get out of it.
Oh, are you critiquing now? You're
I'm critiquing the
you're
view.
You're describing.
Using the same context.
Okay. I like to. I appreciate this, Kim. You're saying, well, on your view, Carlton.
No, not your view. The view, the more dispensational view, presented view here. Okay. The view
okay,
that
hit me again. Okay, hit me again. Let's start. Reading the nutritional content. I heard that. Okay.
I'm making an analogy.
Okay.
To the brothers and sisters who'd say the types are not means of grace.
Okay.
It seems akin to me that what they're advocating, I'm suggesting. Well, in that case, it seems like once a Jew is enlightened to the greater reality, he doesn't need a menu anymore.
I got that.
But what I'm saying is, it seems similar then to the situation in which the person wants to have a certain amount of calories, vitamins, carbs, protein. That's why they're going to eat ultimately, so that they get strengthened by this food, analogous to the grace we receive from Christ. But now they just want the nutritional content, foregoing the way in which your body receives it. You receive the blessing in the Old Covenant by participating in the sacrificial system by grace through faith. But now they're trying to circumvent the actual eating of the food.
I see.
In some cases, the literal eating. Like in our New Testament case, it'd be the same thing to say, I have Jesus. Why do I need to participate in the Lord's Supper? What's a problem?
Right.
Like, why do I need that?
That would be an analogy.
An analogy, right.
See, where I thought you were going was a critic of our view of sacramental symbolism to say, well, if they're so sufficient
yes.
in communicating gospel
what
power,
do they need Christ in anyway?
Why do they need Christ? And the whole point is
he has to secure the
Christ
word.
Has to come to secure everything that made those Old Testament forms the instrumental means that they were.
Precisely. Without Christ accomplishing his work in history, those mean nothing.
Nothing.
They communicate
they mean nothing.
Nothing.
And so a subservient view has to assign, this is another problem, a particular function to all of these things that is devoid of Christ. And once we evacuate the very presence of Christ, we've just done away with the entire point of the Mosaic economy.
And it gets back to the whole heavenly patterning aspect that we were talking about earlier. What's being patterned in the Old Testament types? Well, it's Christ himself, right? And so the integration of these things and how Christ is actually communicated is the whole point. It's, you know, Voss's triangle and this is teaching the Epistle of the Hebrews illustrates that perfectly, where if we incorporate Klein with that as well, it's Christ himself intruding into these Old Testament types.
Yes, that's the beauty of it. I love Klein's depiction of that. That's a great point, Will.
Yes. So, I mean, this is a side point as well, but on a subservient view, and I've heard our brother Lane say this a couple times, but if the function of the commands of the Mosaic Covenant were to evoke Christless, graceless, bootstrapped obedience for an extended tenure in the land, then how in the world did the nation of Israel survive one millisecond in the land after entering?
Or even get to the land.
Because a true covenant of works
that's
not even oriented to eternal life, but just any blessing whatsoever, is automatically violated the moment it begins for any mere human who lives after the fall.
So if that's the case, let's
study or discuss very briefly a similar type of subservient view, but one where the type of obedience that needs to be offered is qualified differently.
Okay.
What about those who may suggest that the obedience required is not a type of a condign merit, even an ex pacto condign type of merit? So it's not substantially the same as what Adam was required to offer. Even Adam's obedience didn't earn anything before God other than God establishing the terms in the covenant. So we want to make sure no one misunderstands me there. But what about those who would say we have here an arrangement in which this is substantially a covenant of works, but it's qualified, kind of. And the type of obedience that needed to be offered by Israel was an outward, external obedience, maybe even the type of obedience that could be offered by an unbeliever, formally, like a Pharisee type of obedience. And then if somebody slipped up, they could also remedy their situation with the outward observance of the sacrificial forms, which were also provided to provide restoration and forgiveness, although it would be an outward external form of restoration and forgiveness in the land.
Okay. I think I've got at least two things to say to that. And Will, I want to hear what you have to say. Number one, behind the entire Mosaic economy is the reality of creation and the original covenant of works. And we know, I hope we know, that at the core of that religious relation compounded by the covenant condescension of God is face-to-face fellowship from the heart. So from the very beginning of creation, God only and always demands pure, perfect, heart-level obedience.
Your banner of truthing before my eyes right now.
So the notion that God would demand only outward, unbelieving, Christless, bootstrap, formal obedience would contravene the very essence of God's relationship with rational creatures.
When has this ever been encouraged in
the
Scripture?
The second thing I would say is that kind of obedience is precisely what the prophets chastise the nation for. And it is the grounds for which they eventually get sent into exile. The problem with Old Testament Israel was that they were carrying on a resemblance of obedience, sacrificing to God while their hearts were far from Him. And to enshrine that as the very design of the Old Covenant, I think, misses the greatest sin of Israel and works it into the original design of the Mosaic Covenant itself.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the upshot of what I'm saying here is that as I've wrestled with the subservient view, I think that it entails a view of typology of bare resemblance. I think it misses the vertical sacramental character of the Old Testament forms. And I think the reason that it does that is because it misses the redemptive character of the Mosaic Covenant itself. Now, there's more to say here, and one of the more things to say is, well, what about all these commands for obedience tethered to tenure in the land?
Mm-hmm.
And to that, maybe the safest thing to do would be to appeal to some other interviews that you've done with Dr. Tipton. But in shorthand form, I would say absolutely, land tenure is tethered to the presence or absence of obedience.
Mm-hmm.
But I would add that the kind of obedience that is going to provide for tenure in the land is the obedience that ought to flow from a faith that lays hold of the presence of Christ as mediated by the Old Testament forms.
Right.
It is to be spirit-wrought, faith-fueled obedience. And when such obedience is lacking, and it was lacking, and when such disobedience occasions the exile, and it did, it is only because the people of God did not apprehend through faith the typological indicative, the sacramentally communicated or revealed power of Christ through the Old Testament forms.
And it came on the heels of God having sent many messengers to provide His word, convict their hearts, call them to repent and to be restored.
Exactly.
See, it's almost a widespread faithlessness is what precipitated the exile,
yeah,
rather than having sinned on yeah occasion, because God offered forgiveness and restoration should they repent.
So we see the anticipation of the character of the nation in the wilderness. And, you know, in Hebrews 4, it says they were not united by faith with those who listened, for they failed to enter because of disobedience. So right there in the span of just a couple of verses, you see the reason for the exile. It is faithlessness unto disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a diminished level of outward conformity to bare rules that somehow formally anticipate the obedience of Christ. It's faithlessness in covenant with God, where faith and the obedience that flows from faith was obligated upon the whole nation.
Yeah, and we can just add that Jeremiah has no patience for that purely outward version of it. You know, Jeremiah 7 really demolishes that idea of purely outward obedience. Yeah.
Right. The Pharisees were experts about that, and our Lord had a few things to say to them about their outward obedience. So let's bring it back to John Owen then on the Old Covenant and talk a bit about his particular view and how the Old Covenant relates to the New Covenant. First off, how might you characterize his view on the Old Covenant? Is there a way to fit him into any of the boxes we've put on the table so far?
Well, as I've been reading Owen, and here I'm really reading primarily volume 6 in his commentary on Hebrews. It's volume 23 if you're counting from the beginning of his works there. And when he gets to Hebrews 8:6, he has a long discussion of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He sees them in some respects as he puts it in one place, absolutely inconsistent. In another place, right where he says they're absolutely inconsistent, he also says they're consistent given their respective ends. They have different ends. He sees, first of all, the new covenant as being formally established in Christ's blood, but being anticipated in terms of gracious promises made all the way back in Genesis 3:15, being replicated in God's dealings with Abraham. But he doesn't see the covenant of grace as formalized as a covenant until the arrival of Christ. But that notwithstanding, he certainly says that from Genesis 3:15 onward, we find absolutely considered the covenant of grace, its substance and its promise and its essence. So this brings us to the Old Covenant. How does he understand the Old Covenant? He understands the Old Covenant as a mechanism tailored to the nation of Israel that revives the principles of the original covenant of works. Threats for disobedience, the threat of death, promise of life for obedience. He says that the Old Covenant itself was not the covenant of works, but it revived the original covenant of works, whose obligations abide on all of the human race. But in the nation of Israel, it revived such commands for obedience in the Decalogue, and it placed a burdensome yoke upon the people of God such that they would flee for relief to the gracious promises that began in Genesis 3:15 and were revived under Abraham and abided through the course of the Mosaic history. So it doesn't end in total disaster for everybody, because there's that promise of relief underlying the supplemented Old Covenant. But he still sees it as substantially distinct from the New Covenant. On the one side, because it did not save anyone. So he says people were saved under the Old Covenant, but not by virtue of it. And at that level, we can agree.
Sure.
But he also says it's not the new covenant because it did not deliver the regulations and obligations for worship that would be universal for the Church of Jesus Christ. And he sees that dimension as tethered to the formal organization of a covenant. the duties and regulations for worship for the church come with the new covenant, not the old. So that's one reason why he sees it as substantially distinct, along with the fact that it did not save anyone, though people were saved under it. There are a number of other differences that he lists between the old and new covenants, many of which I agree with. The old covenant was made at Sinai. The new covenant is made in the latter days. It was promulgated under the terror and dread of Sinai via angels, via the versus the meekness of the Son of God from heaven. Mm-hmm. So there are some things that we can agree with, but here's the irony, and here's where I would love to talk to him and learn from him. When he speaks about the types and shadows of the Old Testament, he has such robust things to say about the very presence of Jesus Christ in the types themselves, which run right through the Mosaic economy. So while distinguishing the old from the new covenant, while saying much that I agree with in terms of the necessity of new covenant arrival for anybody to be saved during the period of the Old Testament, he says things about types and shadows that are just so infused with Christ. Let me read to you one quote. This is from page 47 of that volume 6 on Hebrews. He says, "This was the foundation of the faith of the Church of Israel in all generations. Their faith in God was not confined unto the outward things they enjoyed, but rested on Christ in them and represented by them." He goes on to speak of the Israelites' ordinances in the Old Testament. He says, "The relation of their ordinances unto him," that is Christ, "there," that is the ordinances, "expression of him as their prototype and substance, was the line of life, wisdom, beauty, glory, and usefulness that ran through them all. This being now taken away, they are all as a dead thing. When Christ was in them," that is in those Old Testament ordinances, "they were the delight of God and the joy of the souls of his saints. Now that he hath unclothed himself of them and left them to be rolled up as a vesture, as a monument of the garments he thought meet to wear in the immature age of the church, they are of no more use at all." So when Owen says that Christ wore the ordinances of the Mosaic covenant during the immature age of the church, that he was in them, that his beauty and glory ran through them, but now he has unclothed himself of them such that they are now a dead thing. This is not the language that is fitting for a bare typology understanding of those Old Testament forms. A bare typology understanding would say, no, they are always a dead thing with respect to Christ. Mm-hmm. But as a dead thing, they bear such formal resemblance to him that somehow they trigger contemplation of that other future New Testament reality that somehow communicates sufficient information for an Old Testament Jew to be saved. But Owen seems to be saying something so much more substantial.
Yeah.
That I hear, you know, anticipations of Voss in his discussion of typology. So I wrestle with this. I wrestle with his thoroughly Christological understanding of typological symbolism with some of his statements about the Old Covenant. And I'll say one more thing. Here's where I think a major difference lies. What Owen attributes to the very design of the Old Covenant in terms of exposing sin and leading to Christ, I want to, in some respects, I want to attribute to the result of the Old Covenant. Yes, in the decree of God, it was always designed to lead the people to recognize their sin, their insufficiency apart from Christ. But as we've been discussing, it's also a covenantal economy that communicated Christ to the people. And it is that Christ that they rejected. Mm-hmm. And when they rejected the Christ typified and symbolically revealed, it is that occasioned the Old Covenant's exposure of their sin, worked the wrath of God, and led to the exile. So I want to say, on the ground, the result of the Old Covenant was an exposure of sin, a burdensome yoke, and ultimately exile. But the design was something so much greater. I mean, if we can just think contingently here in terms of of the earthly intention. Israel was to be a city on a hill. They were to have the nations streaming to them. They were to lay hold of the goodness of God in covenant. They were to delight in him. And it's only in the wisdom and secret purposes of God that they rejected Christ, which then prompted the arrival of Christ himself and the gospel going to the Gentiles. I mean, it all works out in the wisdom and decree of God. But what Owen attributes to the design of the Old Covenant, I think I want to say, no, that was the result of the Old Covenant. And when we make that turn, I think we can preserve, we can provide a better home for what he says regarding the Christological significance of the types.
I think it's an improvement. The tension here, for me to summarize out loud for my own benefit, but the tension with Owen is that he has a strong Christological understanding of types. So there is what seems to be a substantial connection between the Old Testament type, the Old Testament form, and the anti-type, which is Christ. But that does not lead him to present the Old and New Covenants as two administrations of the same substantial covenant. That's the tension for us living in on this side and subscribing to the Westminster Standards. So then that leads me to wonder, okay, how does someone to respond to that if they don't go in the direction of Westminster Federal Theology? Then they might want to disconnect even the New Covenant from Christ in some way, or at least separate it by one degree. Because in Owen's position, it seems as if the Old Covenant is separated from Christ by a degree, because it's not an administration of the covenant of grace. So I wonder, then, how do people fix this problem? There seems implicitly to maybe even be the tension to say, well, the Old Covenant was just one way that some abstract grace of Christ was applied. And the New Covenant is just the newer way by which this abstract grace or merit or being of Christ is applied. But I think all of that would disclose what is so central to all of this, and what Voss is so good about, is that God is acting in history with real event. This is the essence, effectively, of fundamentalism against liberalism, and what Machen was so key to present, leaning upon the lessons he no doubt learned in Princeton from Voss himself, that what we're advocating here is that Messiah came as an incarnate human being, that the eternal Son of God took on the form of a servant and acted in history. And all the benefits that we have from that Christ come to us by virtue of what he actually did in time and space. And I think any view that would want to place a degree of separation between the grace that we receive and the accomplishment of it in history according to the New Covenant. You know, the New Covenant sacrifice is so critical. So I just struggle to see any way to make sense of a hefty view of typology, like one that has some weight, without also coming with it this notion of administrations.
Yeah. Okay. I see what you're saying. If I could put it in my own words,
I'm sure they're better.
No, tell me if I'm off. When not that you're attributing this as an entailment of a subservient view, but you want to avoid any semblance of Old Testament forms and activities as bare phenomena that somehow actualize a spiritual benefit apart from their being true historical sacramental symbols.
Well, my question is, if you have a figure like Owen, because the reason this comes up is that we have many brothers and sisters, lots of people that write in at Reform Forum who are not on board with the type of federal covenant theology we have in the Westminster Standards. Mm-hmm. But yet I can imagine that many of them would be dissatisfied with just saying that the Old Testament types are just
bare forms.
Bare forms.
Yeah.
then my thought is, okay, what would such a person do other than just also sign up for the Westminster Standards, which I prefer, I wish they would, but I'm trying as a systematician to think what are other ways people might try to solve this uncomfortable situation in which they might find themselves.
Right. Like to put it very crassly, like how do we keep them from being just sort of Aesop's fables that bear a formal resemblance
to without Christ? Saying that the old covenant is also an administration of the covenant of grace, because okay. their people are motivated for other reasons yeah. to keep those disconnected.
Okay.
Right. And so how do they do it? And I'm thinking one path of investigation they might go down might be then, well, if we need to keep the old covenant disconnected from Christ by a degree, but still connected to Christ and keep it separate, we need to keep it quarantined from the new covenant. We've got to keep the old separate from the new. But yet have some Christ in the old. It seems as if you would have to disconnect Christ from the new somehow as well. And then it just becomes...
Are you talking like a Bardian approach where the Old Testament forms...
It might
and
be.
And New Testament are just bare human phenomena that somehow actualize a transcendent reality.
Yeah, not that bad.
Okay.
Like I might just, this, you know, this is the kind of stuff that happens in MDiv courses. People like me just tossing these ideas out here. So this might be completely unhelpful.
By the way, we're not attributing this as any kind of entailment of it.
No, my thought is how might somebody try to retain a Christ connection in the old and keep it disconnected from the new? Again, my view is it can't be done and shouldn't be done. You shouldn't do that. But the only other way that I'm seeing someone might try to do that is to also disconnect Christ from the new.
And by put the old and new on par with one another.
Yes.
And then whatever mechanism you want to use to insert Christ into the old or the new has got to be the exact same way.
Precisely.
Yeah.
And the only difference between the two are just one precedes the other in history, but they both just kind of take some sort of abstract grace or benefit of Christ and just apply it in different ways. So finally, my response to such a hypothetical position, which to my knowledge doesn't exist in anyone or among anyone, would be to say that's impossible because all of this is predicated on the fact that Messiah acts in history a specific way. And that the fullness of that is indeed the new covenant. Like the new covenant is the everlasting covenant. And I think the author of Hebrews says that.
Yeah.
Not just because it is – I don't think he's talking about the Pactum Salutis there. I think he's talking about the new, personally. Other people might disagree, but they do disagree. But when he says the everlasting covenant, I think he's speaking of the new covenant administration, because I believe he's making a point that this is not just a covenant that's happened from eternity or was decreed from eternity, but it's the last one.
Mm-hmm.
So you have all these Jews
last day's covenant.
They don't expect another administration.
Yeah.
So he's working in a pastoral way to get all the Jews who have entered into the new covenant, but yet want to go back to the old. Right. And he spends 13 chapters bringing them forward to the Spirit, to faith, to all these things, to Christ, who is sufficient and superior to all the others.
Yeah.
But he finishes by saying not only is Christ superior to Moses, to angels, to Abraham, to Melchizedek, but he is superior to all. Don't expect a third administration of the covenant of grace. Yeah. It's the everlasting covenant,
because he is the Son.
The eternal covenant. Yeah.
He's the refulgence.
Yeah. Yeah. So all of that odd, weird, you know, mental logorrhea I just did. The point is the sufficiency of Christ and the beauty and the wonder and the consummation of what he has done.
Yeah.
And no matter who you are, if your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you trust in Christ for salvation, whether you're an Old Testament Jew or a New Covenant believer, New Covenant ethnic Jew or New Covenant Gentile. We're all saved in the same way by the same Savior who has acted once for all in history.
I think maybe a view that is actually espoused by some of these is not what you were saying, but that the old covenant, it does not communicate, it illustrates.
Mm. And yeah, so,
that's a great way to put it.
Right.
Will, I wish you had said that like half an hour ago.
Well,
great way to put it.
You brothers are talking too much.
It's true.
So, and so it's not that Christ is communicated in it. He's just taught.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in a way. To which Voss, I think, would very helpfully say, it's not a school. It's a covenant.
Yeah. So what I was trying to, what I was trying to explain might much more succinctly be said than if the old covenant just illustrated Christ, but it's still Christ, they might want to flatten and say, so also the new covenant merely illustrates Christ. Yeah. And you do find similar issues where people will not want to say that the Lord's Supper or baptism are means of grace, right?
Yeah. Yeah. So we need to ask ourselves when we're talking about typology, does our view of typology merely say Christ is promised, but he's not also present?
Mm-hmm.
And is our typology simply saying, when we say the Old Testament points to Christ, are we saying that the Old Testament illustrates Christ, but doesn't communicate Christ? Mm. Those are important next level conversations behind the language of, well, this points to Christ. This anticipates Christ. We have to say more.
Yes.
We have to say more.
Right.
And from the biblical studies side, I was going to bring this up earlier as well. The remarkable thing is this whole conversation is not even had. Typology is almost purely retrospective, right, among most biblical studies, guys. Uh-huh. And so there's also that aspect coming into some of the modern treatments of these things where typology is something that we see. It's not something that they saw.
And that, too, I fear is entailed by a subservient view of the covenant where you might grant great noetic prowess to the Old Testament Jew, great creative anticipation of the New Testament doppelganger to come. You might say, no, there was sufficient triggering of these new covenant resemblances such that Old Testament believers were saved. But if you go all the way and you say, look, these forms and functions had their own purpose within a Christless, graceless covenant of works oriented to land blessings, then it seems to me if you carry that out quite consistently, your view of typology has to be retrospective. Mm-hmm. It has to be Christotelic only.
And it generally is. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, brothers, if we come back to Jeremiah 31, can we do that just briefly?
Yeah.
So what is new in the new covenant? Here's where I am today. The Lord is promising a new covenant with the people of God. He says it's not going to be like the covenant that he made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Notice the redemptive conditioning of that covenant. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, Ezekiel 16, just religious, redemptive, covenantal language there with the people of God. The people of old were brought under the obligation to believe the typical indicative and to manifest spirit-wrought works of obedience by which they would remain long in the land and prosper. But they broke the covenant through disbelief in the Christ sacramentally revealed and offered to them, and they disobeyed. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them and write that on their hearts. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. We've already said that through sacramental forms of the Old Testament, these new covenant blessings were revealed and communicated to the faith of the Old Testament Jew. So what's going on here? I remember catching Dr. Gaffin after a worship service very quickly, asking him about this text, and he just like over his shoulder, he goes, there's a lot to say here, but I think Jeremiah is articulating a historia transition in ordo terms.
Yeah.
And I walked away. I was like, that is so helpful. What God is describing here is a redemptive historical transition, promising the arrival of the one who would secure all of these blessings, the unprecedented securing in time and space through the blood of Christ of all of these blessings. But he's describing it in terms of the blessings themselves, blessings that were applied prior to the coming of Christ, blessings that are applied after the coming of Christ, but blessings that are secured by the once-for-all coming of Christ. So he's anticipating all that would flow, past, present, and future, from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's doing so in a way that orients to the comprehensive fulfillment of everything that Christ is going to bring. Blessings that are inaugurated through his coming, that are continuing as the gospel goes forward, and ultimately, and here we get to verse 34, will be consummated when the circles of election and regeneration are perfectly coincident and coextensive in the new heavens and the new earth.
A lot to talk about. There's a lot more we can follow up with, but I think for today we'll wrap it up there. It's been a very compelling and intriguing conversation. Really thankful for this. Thanks for joining us today, guys. It's been really great. You can find out more information online. We'll have all the things, the necessary things linked to in the episode description, as well as links to RTS Atlanta and maybe to some works that people might want to follow up with. I imagine there'll be a few people that want to write in emails, so I'll let you find that on our website. We have a contact form, and we'll try to respond as quickly and as ably as we can. And all of that is online at reformedforum.org. So thanks so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.